It is certainly a pleasure to have you with us today. We're going to talk this morning about the greatest commandment that is given, the greatest distinction that exists between the sinner and the saint, the greatest need within the Lord's church, and the greatest desire of all mankind. And without any further comments, you know what I'm talking about, don't you? Love. Love is the greatest. Let me say how grateful I am for your presence. It's good to have you with us. We hope you'll take your Bibles open to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, often referred to as the love chapter. There Paul explains to us what love is all about, and there are many misconceptions that we could talk about, but mostly we want to focus on what God's Word has to say on the subject and recognize how we should be living. We read in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 13, the last verse of the chapter, "And now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three. But the greatest of these is charity." There are several reasons why charity, or love, is the greatest. Number one, faith has an end. In Hebrews, the 11th chapter, verse 1, we're given the definition of faith. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. That being the case, when those things are seen, no longer do we need faith. When those things are obtained, when they become a reality, we no longer need faith. When I enter into heaven, I'm not going to believe that God exists anymore. I'm going to know that God exists. I'm not going to believe that there's a heaven. I'm going to know there is a heaven. And so faith will disappear. It is temporary. It is needed for our current life, our current existence. It is also true of hope that it has an end. In Romans, the 8th chapter, and in verse 24, we read, "For we are saved by hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for?" Hope is a positive desire, an anticipation of that which is good. But when that which is anticipated arrives, we're no longer hoping for it, we now possess it. And so it is with heaven. So faith and hope are both temporary. But we are told within the same chapter that love never fails. It never ceases. It keeps on going. Looking back at 1 Corinthians chapter 13, beginning at verse 8. "Charity never faileth, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away." What he's telling us is these miraculous powers that are had in the first century are not going to last forever. The miracles are going to end, perhaps within 100 years of the time Paul is writing this. Miracles were possessed by the apostles. They could lay hands on other people, then they would have miraculous powers. But the person that received the miraculous powers could not pass them on. So when the last apostle died, the passing on died. When the last person who received the miracles died, the miracles ceased. And they were going to cease at a time when God's revelation was completed. And that's what these miracles were for. In order to help people understand God's Word, God would give them the messages that He had. But as those messages were preached, as those messages were written down, as those messages were all revealed, there was no point in miracles continuing on. He says in verse 9, "For we know in part, and we prophesy in part." God was giving them bit by bit revelation. "But when that which is perfect," that is the Word of God, the complete revelation, "but when that which is perfect is come, that which is in part shall be done away." And then Paul makes some comparisons. He says, "When I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things." The age of miracles is as childhood. It is temporary. We grow out of it. He says, verse 12, "For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face." That is, there is a time that we look into some dim reflection, maybe polished metal, and we see somewhat of our reflection in there, but it's not really clear. But then the time comes when we have a glass mirror and we can see face to face. I can see God exactly as God wants Himself to be seen by me, and God, of course, sees me as He always has. But so we have the revelation completed that now we're not looking at some kind of dim reflection, but now we see a crystal clear reflection. That is the age of miracles contrasted to the time of the completed revelation. And then he says, "But then shall I know, even as I also am known," understanding that the part by part, bit by bit, is the way it's going in Paul's day, but it's going to come to the time when it's all completely revealed. Now, the point Paul is getting at as he starts talking about this love is there is division over whose miraculous power was best within the Corinthian church.
I'm better than you because I can speak in tongues. No, I'm better than you because I can interpret. And without me interpreting, your tongues would mean nothing. Well, no, I'm better than you and I can prophesy, so I don't need your tongue speaking and I don't need your interpreting. I'm better than both of you put together. And on the arguments go about whose spiritual power made them better than everybody else. Which is the exact opposite of love. And so we've got the temporary thing, prize, that is the miracles, above that which is permanent, which is love. And division and friction are taking place within the church. Now the spiritual gifts were not wrong. God provided them for them. In verse 31 of the previous chapter, verse 12, he says, but covet earnestly the best gifts. It's not wrong to have the gifts. It's not wrong to want the gifts. He says, and yet show I unto you a more excellent way. And that excellent way is love. We are to use our gifts for the advantage of building up our brothers and sisters in Christ. It's a way that we might exercise our love. Love is the greatest. Love is the acceptable motivation behind the right works. Look at verse 1, chapter 13. Paul says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, I am become as a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. Paul saying, I am useless in what it is I'm saying if my tongue speaking is without love. He said, I've done nothing. And I don't know about for sure what the biggest controversy was about the spiritual gifts, but Paul spends so much time talking about the speaking in tongues, I have to think that there were some guys there that really made a fuss out of things, thinking they were better than everybody else because of their tongue speaking miraculous power. And so in chapter 14, beginning at verse 4, he starts talking about how this is a good gift to have, but he says you're only edifying yourself, you're not edifying the church with the gift of tongue speaking. The gift of prophecy edifies the church, and that's a better one. He goes on to say in verse 9, if our tongues are not understood, we're speaking in the air. That is, we're saying nothing that anybody can understand. He says, I am a barbarian to you and you're a barbarian to me. If we don't understand the language that is being communicated, nobody's being edified, nobody's being uplifted. Verse 12, he says, even so ye, for as much as ye are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek that ye may excel to the edifying of the church. Recognize the reason for the differing gifts or so that we might become dependent upon one another, so that we might display our love one toward another. And if these things become some way to promote ourselves, understand we've done nothing. God counts it for zero. And it doesn't matter how many words we say in the unknown tongue. I've done nothing. He says in verse 2, and though I have the gift of prophecy. Now he said prophecy was better than speaking in tongues. So some people think, well, I got the prophecy gift. Well, he said, Paul says, and though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries, and all knowledge. And wouldn't you like to have that? Wouldn't you like to understand all mysteries? You could get out the Bible and you could read it and say, this means this, this means this. Beyond any shadow of a doubt, that's what that means. Well, you've got knowledge, you've got understanding. You understand all the mysteries. Wouldn't that be great? There's something greater than that. He says, and though I have all faith that I could remove mountains, wouldn't that be wonderful? And we could perform miraculous things. Look at this. We'll build ourselves a bigger building. Boom, there it is. We'll move this mountain. We'll do whatever we want to do with our miraculous powers of faith. Wouldn't that be wonderful? And yet Paul says, and have not charity, I am nothing. In chapter 8 and verse 1, he says, knowledge puffs up. That is, we get proud of ourselves because of our knowledge. But love edifies. And so knowledge, my knowledge puffs me up, but my love builds you up. And that's what Paul said we need to be focused on. The building up of the church, the building up of our brothers and sisters. Somebody says, I'm great because I am a prophet. Paul says, you are nothing if you don't have love behind that prophecy, behind that knowledge. And then in verse 3, he says, and though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, and it's hard to imagine these things without love, but Paul says, and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. I think it's interesting that he's describing these great sacrifices and he says, I've gained nothing. The suggestion there is, I'm giving so that I might gain. I'm sacrificing so people can notice how wonderful I am. I'm giving my body to be burned so that they can write books of me so that I might have a legacy or whatever. But it's not being motivated by love. He says, you've gained nothing in regard to that. In Acts the 20th chapter, verse 35, Jesus Christ teaches it's more blessed to give than receive. I believe there are a great many people that really cannot fathom that. Because they give with strings attached. And they don't feel any better. I don't understand. I'm supposed to be more greater blessed if I give. I don't understand. I'm supposed to feel good that I've given. You've got to give without strings attached. You've got to give in a manner that's sincere. You've got to give because of love. You can give all your goods. You can give your body to be burned. But if it's not motivated by love, you're never going to understand that greater blessing that could be a part of your life. We've got to get sincere in our love and not be doing grand gestures with all kinds of ulterior motives. Well, just as actions are useless without love being the motivation behind it, so love is useless without action. There are a lot of people who have the great, bold claim, I love God. I love my wife. I love my kids. And yet they live a life that's totally contrary to their words. Our love needs to manifest itself in action. In John the 14th chapter and verse 15, Jesus said, if you love me, you will what? Keep my commandments. It's not say you're loving, feel you're loving, think you're loving, do the loving. Is what he's telling us. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And God is not hypocritical telling us to do something that he didn't do. In 1 John the 4th chapter and verse 9, we read, in this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. What if God said, I love my creation. I care about them immensely. But they have sinned, and so they separated themselves from me. They are all going to go to hell. I'd like to do something about it, but the only thing I can think of doing is offering my son as a sacrifice. Well, I don't love them that much. We would stay lost. We would not have the route to heaven. We would not have the correction for our sins. But God manifests, displayed His love, revealed His love in the giving of His Son. Therefore, you and I might live. If we will respond with the same love in action to God, doing what we're supposed to do. Love is the grace because love leads to the actions and the virtues that need to be in the Christian's life. You ever known of evidence of the brotherhood not being in unity within the Lord's church? Are there any divisions within churches worldwide? What about peace within the congregation? You ever know in a congregation that was bickering with one another? What about preachers, ministers who don't do service as they're supposed to do, but rather look to the church to keep waiting on them all the time? How do you fix those problems? Well, in Matthew 22nd chapter, verses 37 to 40, Jesus is asked which is the greatest commandment. He says, to love thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might, with all thy strength. And the second command is like unto it, love thy neighbor as thyself. And he says, on these two hang all the law and the prophets. What is he saying? He's saying, if you truly love the way you're supposed to love, all the other things are going to come with it. The law and the prophets, all the things God would have you to do, they're all stimulated, they're all motivated by love. If we're lacking unity, what's the problem? Love. If we're lacking peace, it's love. If we're lacking service, it's love. That's what needs to be corrected. That's what needs to be fixed within our lives. Look at Romans the 8th chapter. I think it makes it abundantly clear. Romans 13 chapter, beginning at verse 8. Romans 13 verse 8. Owe no man anything but to love one another. See, that's the one thing we never pay up. We never finish with it. You keep on doing that. Owe no man anything but to love one another. For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the whole law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. What is he saying? All of those commandments are motivated by love. If we love, we're going to be doing all of those commandments. I'm not going to steal from you if I love you.
I'm not going to covet what you have if I love you. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. We fulfill God's law by loving one another. And if we understand what love is, and if we put that love into practice, then all the details will take care of themselves. So we need to understand what love is. We need to get a definition of love in our mind to truly grasp what's being talked about, because a whole lot of people have a whole lot of definitions of love that really aren't biblical. In chapter 13, verse 4 beginning, we have the definition given to us. Charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. That's the definition given to us by Paul of love. And we're not going to go through every one of these phrases, but I'd like to look at a few observations. Number one, love is not reactionary. As we have people in the world, they believe love is an emotion. It's a good feeling emotion, and that's what it is. And so you fall in love because you're feeling good and somebody doesn't treat you like, you fall back out of love, and it's just kind of back and forth and back and forth, and you marry and you divorce and on it goes, because you think it's all this emotional feeling. And if the love has gone, if the sparks have ceased, well, you're no longer in love with your mate. And people have this goofy definition in their mind, and that's not really what it is. It's not a good feeling that comes from good treatment. You treat me nice, I'll love you. No, fact of the matter is I love me, and you're treating me nice. It means you do too, and so that's good. I'll abide by that. I'll accept that. But the definition Paul's giving is not talking about somebody else is treating you good, and then you respond to it. But rather, somebody's treating you badly. And then what do? He said, love is patient, long-suffering in the King James Version. When do we need patience? When my wife loves me and cooks for me and strokes my head, do I need to be patient with her? No. That's just fine. She can do that all she wants. I've got no problem with that. But when somebody gets in your case, when somebody gets in your face, when somebody pushes you around, that's when you need patience, and love is patient. He says, love is not easily provoked. You don't provoke me when you say, preacher, that was a good sermon. I don't get mad at you for that. I don't get mad when you attend and you listen and you pay attention and your eyes are open. I don't get mad at that. You're not provoking me then. But he says love is not easily provoked. Somebody who's antagonizing you, and you're not going to get angry with that antagonization. And then he says love does not keep record. In the King James Version, at the end of verse 5, it says, thinketh no evil. Other versions render that, keeps no account, keeps no record of evil that has been done. Does not think about the evil that has taken place. And that's what love is. There's been mistreatment dealt out toward me, but yet I still love. You see, love is not the good feeling that comes from good treatment. It's not reactionary. In fact, love is the decision. It is a choice. It is not something you fall into and fall out of. It's not something that's thrust upon you that you can throw back off. It is a choice. It is a decision that is made. It's not some fickle emotion that you phase in and out of. And what it really deals with is honor. Honor means to place value. And as you place value or respect something or someone, you will love that thing. In Hebrews, the 10th chapter, beginning in verse 28, it says, he that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. That is, if you did not value the law of Moses, if you did not honor the law of Moses, but you just disobeyed it and said, who cares? You got killed. You were executed. You were stoned to death, as it was established by several witnesses that this person does not honor what Moses has said. But he goes on to say, of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who has trodden underfoot the Son of God? Is the Son of God more important than the law of Moses? Yes. What's it mean to trodden Him underfoot? To disregard Him, to not honor Him. And have counted the blood of the covenant wherewith He was sanctified an unholy thing. To take the blood of Jesus Christ and not consider it holy. To not separate it as this is significant. To not honor it. How much punishment do you think that person should get? And hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. The Holy Spirit that has provided us with the Word of God. That God has sent so that we might know what where to do. And we just, yeah, I just don't have any consideration for Him at all. What do you think is going to happen to people like that? They are people that are not honoring God and God's will and God's plan and God's Son. Verse 30 says, "For we know Him that hath said, Vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge His people." It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. You know, we like to think about God loving us and God caring for us and God providing for us and the helping hands of God and the arms of Jesus and all those kind of things. What about when God's arms are determined to smash us because we're not honoring Him? Well, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. That does not mean that God does not love us anymore. But because we dishonor God, God cannot give us eternal life. But He's going to have to deal with us according to our behavior. Honor means we value. We value the person for who they are. I need to value Mary Nell for who Mary Nell is, for the person she is, for her personality. I give an individual amount of attention, respecting the individual. You know, sometimes we look at people as a group, as a crowd, as a statistic, as a percentage. And that's not really loving. To love, you have to know the individual and communicate with the individual. And you have to know things about them and take part with them in various activities and learn to respect them for who they are. But you also need to value the position they hold. You know, I value our elders, but I value Dave Hansen as a person. I value all Christians, but I value Ty Johnson as a person as well. We need to respect the position as well as the person, and we need to value God's law that instructs us in regard to these matters. One verse that helps us understand this. 1 Peter chapter 3 and in verse 7. Speaking to husbands in their relationship to their wives, says, "Likewise ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor, showing respect, making them valuable. Honor unto the wife," that is, that individual that you have married. That person deserves honor as an individual, as the person that is fulfilling that role. "As unto the weaker vessel," God has made our wives in a position that is weaker than ours. They do not have the authority that we have. We are in charge, men. They do not have the upper body strength that we have, well, most of us. And we recognize that they don't have the emotional power that we have. They are sensitive. They can be hurt easily. Whereas what you've done to even notice when we've been insulted sometimes. But because the wife has the position of a weaker vessel, she needs to receive this honor, this respect, this special care. But she also holds the position of being heirs together with us of the grace of life. That is, she's got a soul that's every bit as valuable as yours, and that is going to go to heaven if she's living the way she ought to live. And so, as the weaker vessel, as the heir together of the grace of life, we need to treat her properly, that our prayers be not hindered. Love the person, the wife. Love the position that she has. She's a weaker vessel. She's an heir together. And value God's law, because our prayers are going to be hindered. If God recognizes we do not honor His law, we do not honor our wives, God is not going to honor our requests. But let's go on. Love is not reactionary. Love is also not manipulative. We're told love seeketh not her own. I don't love you so that you will love me. I don't say I love you so you'll say you love me. If that's my whole motivation for saying it, then love is seeking its own. I'm just doing it because of what I can get out of it. Love envieth not. You're real rich, and so I'm going to act nice to you. Maybe you'll give me some money. Now, love is not envying a person's possessions or position. It does not behave itself unseemly. If you don't treat me right, that doesn't mean I've got justification to treat you badly. Unseemly means rudely. I can't treat you rudely, not if I love you. It vaunteth not itself. How many people want to go around bragging, in fact, boy, I'm really a loving individual? The New King James says, does not parade itself. We're not doing all the things we do right out in the open so that everybody can be aware of all the loving gestures I've done. I was in a congregation one time where there were several members that had financial difficulties, and every once in a while they'd sit down in their pew and there'd be some envelope with their name on it and money inside it. They had no idea who it came from. Somebody in that congregation. But love did not vaunt itself. Say, hey, I gave you that. What do you think, huh? No, that's not what it was. Love does not parade itself. We're not doing this so that everybody can see and be impressed by us. But the sincere motivation of love produces these actions. Furthermore, love is not blind. You know, we've had individuals that get involved with somebody and we think, what am I seeing him? Someone said, well, love is blind. You know, they don't see all the flaws. Well, what the Bible tells about love is it does recognize these things. It rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in truth. Love is discerning. Love can see the difference between good and bad. We're not blind to evil. We know it exists. We still love the person, but we do not love the evil. We have no joy in it. Because I cannot love anything that harms other people. I cannot love anything that harms you. If you're guilty of sin, I know that you're hurting yourself. And I cannot love that sin. I cannot overlook that sin. But I recognize that you're going to lose your soul if that doesn't get corrected. And so I cannot love that. I still love you. But my love motivates me to want to see the best thing, the right thing done for you in your life. Finally, I'd like to talk about five things that I believe exist in positive relationships. These are things that are required to have positive relationships. And as we look at them the first time, we'll talk about romantic love, but I think you'll see that these fit in all loving relationships. The first is security. We need to feel secure. We cannot progress in our loving relationships if we do not feel secure. If we don't trust somebody, if we think we're going to be abused, we're not going to love. We're not going to open ourselves up to that. And you can talk to Dave and he can tell you about individuals who've had abuse as they were children, either sexually abused or physically abused by parents, and how they move into the adult life and they can't seem to love and they can't seem to relate to other people because they're just afraid they're going to get hurt again. And if you've had some girlfriend break your heart, you're very slow about entering into the next relationship with some girlfriend. We've got to have security first. We've got to feel that I'm not going to get hurt in this. And then we go to the point of sharing. Once I am convinced I'm not going to be hurt, then I open up and let my real self be revealed. And this, I think, is one of the biggest problems we have in regard to our marriage divorce situations. We have so many people that are just got past the idea of security. They finally feel like they can trust the person, and then they go and marry them when they don't really even know the person. They haven't had time to share who they really are yet. We talk about putting our best foot forward. And so I behave nice. I act like I like the opera. I act like, you know, I'm really interested in flowers. And I really, really love, you know, antique furniture or whatever else it is. And I go on with all of this stuff while I'm dating the girl. We finally get married. And I hate that junk. I'm not going to some opera who's like, whoa, I'm not going to do all that. And all of a sudden the real me comes out. And the wife is disillusioned. She fell in love with some impression rather than the person. We've got to get past the age of security and move into the age of sharing so we can reveal who we really are one to another. And then we go into a period of satisfaction where I have been accepted for who I am. And that feels good. You know, it's rough to keep a charade going, you know, to keep faking somebody out in what you're supposed to be. And you have to keep doing that because, after all, they won't love you if they don't think you're, you know, some super martial artist or whatever it is you've been conveying yourself to be. But when you reveal, well, this is all I am, and they still love you, then you feel accepted, and then you start realizing there are benefits within this relationship. And then we move into the area of sacrifice, that we joyfully give up things for the other.
If my wife needs me, I will turn off the football game. Yes, I will. I will take care of her. I love her. And the sacrifices are not terrible and difficult and grievous things to do. But we have to reach that point after going through those others. And then finally we get to the point of success, and that is we start growing in our loving relationship. And understand, people that have been married a long time, I've been married for 25 years, our love is not stale, but it is comfortable. And there's nothing wrong with that. It doesn't have to be fireworks every minute, you know, that you're constantly in heat one for another, if we could say it that way. But it doesn't matter that we're burning so hot in some kind of lust for one another. But we just like to be around one another. And you can be that way and be growing that way. But when love becomes stale, then it ceases to be successful. And then we start thinking, I'm bored with it. And then you start going backwards and start losing ground. Now, I think these things are true for marriage. They're true for the parent-child relationship. They're true for the relationship we have with one another in the church. And especially, they're true in our relationship with God. How many individuals do we know that are not willing to become Christians because they do not trust God? They think, well, He's going to have me do some kind of difficult thing. There's something in the Bible that I'm supposed to do that I don't want to do, and it's going to hurt me, and it's going to interfere with my life, and it's going to make a mess out of all things, and I'm just not going to become a Christian because they're insecure. How many Christians have obeyed the gospel, but they're still struggling to accept that God knows what's best for them? And so they still wrestle with, should I follow this command? Should I obey that Bible passage? Should I find some kind of alternate interpretation so I can get away with not doing it? Because they really don't trust God yet. But after we learn to trust God, then we move into the point of sharing. We can be our true selves with Him. Have you ever prayed to God and said exactly what's on your mind? And you told him, God, I know I'm supposed to love you, but I don't love you as well as I should. Do you ever say that? Or do you say, well, yeah, I say I love you, God, because that's what He expects. Or do you really tell Him, I'm struggling with my love for you. Help me in that. Do you tell Him about the perversions in your life, the character flaws that exist? Do you really open yourself up and share with God who you really are? That's a necessary step in this relationship being positive. And then satisfaction. God knows what a sinner you are. He knows what you've done wrong, and yet He accepts you. He forgives you for all of that. And you feel the benefits of having a clean conscience, of having guilt removed, of being in a right relationship with God. And then you don't mind a little bit of sacrifice. You know, a lot of people act like it's some kind of big chore to go to worship service. Well, I got to get up out of bed. Whoa. I wouldn't expect that of you. Hey, I got to get dressed. I got to put a necktie on. Oh, man, that's terrible. You don't have to wear a necktie, by the way. But people have this idea that these are some kind of unrealistic, terrific demands that are being laid upon us. And the problem is they've not gone through these other steps to recognize that sacrifice is really something that you joyfully do for another that you really love. And then, of course, we get to the point of success with God, that we recognize day after day and year after year that we're closer to Him, and we're getting nearer heaven, and we're getting more and more like Him. And our life is more and more blessed. And we can't imagine life without the Lord and without the church. Now, it may be that you're here this morning and you're not a Christian. I would suspect that part of the reason may be that you are not yet secure with the idea. Maybe you're not secure with God. Maybe you're not secure with your knowledge of the Bible. Maybe you're not secure with what the church is telling you. And you're just really not sure that this is something that's going to be best for you. And so you're going to put it off and wait a little bit longer before you respond to it. You're going to have to get past that security issue you have and start to recognize, indeed, God is looking out for you. God sent His Son to die for you. God has proven His love. And now the challenge is laid at your doorstep. Will you respond to His love with yours by obeying His commandments? It may be that you are a Christian and you're struggling with satisfaction. You know, I don't feel like I'm benefited in this relationship I have with God. I would suggest to you the problem may be that you're not sharing. That you're not opening up about what's really in your life and what you're really struggling with. You're not being 100% honest in your prayers. And I'm not talking about public prayers that everybody hears. You may be uncomfortable with letting people know all the things you're struggling with, but God is the only one who's going to listen when you pray in private. And you tell Him exactly what it is that's churning you up inside. And you open yourself up completely to Him. And you're going to find that He loves you and accepts you, and then that satisfaction is going to grow. And your love is going to increase. I've got more to talk about on this subject, but we're going to do that next Sunday morning. And so if you'd like to take your songbooks and open to the songs that's been selected, we'd like to encourage you to obey the gospel. One of the aspects of love is desiring the best for the object of your love. I want the best for you. And the best for you is not for you to become a Christian to make me feel better, but for you to become a Christian because that's going to bring you to heaven. That's going to please God, whom I love and want to please. That's going to please you as you progress throughout your years as a Christian. And that's what I want. You may obey the gospel in this congregation and go to your home, which is somewhere else, and live a Christian life there so that we never receive the benefits of your Christianity. But that doesn't matter. It's not for us. It's for you. It's because we love you and want you to go to heaven and want you to understand the benefits. If we can help you in any way to get right with God, take advantage of this opportunity to become a Christian. If we can help you in any way, come now while we stand, while we sing.